So, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We started reading through this letter 2 weeks ago. We've learned a bit about why Paul came to write this letter. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, a church which he had founded roughly 7 years earlier. But a church which had gone off the rails in lots of ways. All sorts of really ungodly practices had developed in that church. Some of the members of that church were behaving in thoroughly sinful ways. And that was accepted. Paul had been living in the city of Ephesus for the past 3 years. A long way from Corinth. During that time, he had tried to sort out some of the problems in the church at Corinth from a distance. But largely speaking, Paul's attempts had failed. The fact was that many of the people in the church weren't inclined to listen to Paul. They'd lost the respect for Paul, which they once had. They decided that Paul wasn't an impressive enough figure for them. They were ready, instead, to listen to other men who seemed more brash, more aggressive, more boastful. Men who talked a lot about their achievements and their successes. Men who seemed strong and macho and hard and ruthless. Well, Paul wasn't like that. So some of the members of the church rather looked down on him. And when Paul wrote letters or sent messengers to that church, pointing out the things in the church that needed to change, some of the members of the church just sneered and dismissed it. In the end, Paul actually went in person to try to sort things out. And that made things worse. The church, or some of its members, turned on him, insulted him, humiliated him. Paul was a heartbroken man after that visit to Corinth. Since then, Paul had written another letter to the church and sent it via a messenger, his friend Titus. And that was a very stern letter. And thankfully, that letter seemed to have brought them to their senses. And the church was sorry for the way it had treated Paul. They dealt with the ringleader, the man who had headed up the rebellion against Paul's authority. So Titus had been able to report back to Paul that things had changed for the better. And Paul, of course, was thrilled to hear that. He was more than ready to forgive the church for the way that it had treated him. But Paul still knew that there were lots of problems that needed to be addressed. In many ways, the underlying attitudes in the church hadn't changed. The members of the church were sorry about the way they treated him personally, but the way that they assessed people hadn't really changed. And their attitudes needed to change. So that's why Paul wrote this letter. All the way through this letter, he's trying to show them what's wrong in the way they're thinking. He's trying to show them where their attitudes clash with the gospel. He's showing them how and where they need to change. That's what we're going to see all the way through this letter. Now, last week, we looked just at the first three verses of the letter. We saw that in verse 3, Paul lets out a great cry of thanksgiving and praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Blessed be God, cries Paul. I want to say something very general at this point about the way we read any of Paul's letters. I think it's important to remember that Paul dictated his letters. He didn't sit at a desk and write them out by hand. He certainly didn't type them into a word processor. Paul talked. And then one of his friends wrote down what Paul was saying. Paul might add a few words in his own writing at the end, but otherwise someone else did all the writing. Now, when you read through Paul's letters, you begin to realize that he was a very emotional man, and that he got very emotional as he dictated his letters. There are times when he talks about his tears. I say this with tears. So he's crying sometimes as he dictates. Sometimes he gets excited and carried away, and his sentences get all tangled up. Sometimes they don't finish. He just breaks off in the middle of a sentence and shoots off on a tangent. That wouldn't happen if he had just been writing a book carefully at his desk. Sometimes he imagines he's arguing with someone who disagrees with him, and he quotes the sort of things that they say. And then he lets out a two-word explosive answer. In translations, it's often translated literally as, may it not be. More spiritually sounding, God forbid. But what Paul actually is doing, he's just shouting, no way! And sometimes Paul is just moved to the heart with joy, and he lets out a cry of delight and excited thanksgiving. When you're reading Paul's letters, you've got to try to hear his voice. You're not just working out what he means, you're trying to understand how he feels. So look again at verse 3. How do you imagine he said those words? Do you think he just trotted them off? Did he think to himself, I must find something nice and spiritual sounding to put at the beginning of this letter? I know. Ready? Are you ready to take dictation? Blessed be the God. Or was he really praising God? Was this really what he was feeling? Did that show in the way that he said these words? Oh, blessed be God! The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, blessed be God! I think this is a real cry from the heart. I think this is a man praising God because he's full of joy and wonder and delight as he thinks about who God is and what God has done for him. For Paul, it is unspeakably wonderful that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he's the God of mercies, and that he's the Father of comfort. I think that maybe we take those things too much for granted, too much of the time. We are so familiar with the truth that God is a God of mercy, that he's the sort of God who comforts people, that we stop being amazed. We stop being thrilled. We don't find we're breaking out into praise. at that amazing truth. I mean, that's been, I'd have to say, one of the blessings I've gained by spending time with our Iranian friends. Cheyenne's here this morning, but there are others as well who have come here from Iran and who are discovering the God of the Bible. Well, the question I've asked a number of them is this: what attracted you to Christianity? It's a dangerous thing, investigating Christianity in Iran. What attracted you to Christianity? And the answer again and again has been this: the God of Christianity is kind. Back in Iran, a country dominated by Islam, the only God they've heard about is a harsh God, a vengeful God, a God who's uncaring, a God who's ruthless, a God who's got nothing at all to offer except oppressive rules and dreadful punishments. That's the God that their Muslim teachers are presenting to them all the time. And they've lived in fear of that God and the men who rule in the name of that God. And then maybe they've met one Christian, and he or she has told them about a God who loved the world so much that he gave his own dear son. And they're amazed, because they've never heard of a God like that. A God who loves. A God who gives. A God who cares. Maybe they've been invited along then to a secret meeting in someone's home, a little underground church, and they've known it's dangerous to go. But they've been so fascinated by this idea of a kind God, a caring God, that they've taken the risk and they've gone. And they've met there a group of people who seem to love one another and who show such kindness because they're worshipping a God who's kind. And they've said, "I want to know this God." That's why some of our friends left Iran, because they were searching for the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And what we have to teach them now is that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the only way to know him is through Jesus Christ. But what's drawn them in the first place is the amazing fact that the great God who made the world, the great everlasting God, the holy God, the God who will judge the world, is a God of mercies. He's a God of comfort. He's God who cares. I hope they never stop being amazed by those truths. Martin Luther never stopped being amazed by those truths. And what I said, for years he lived in terror of God, because his only picture of God was that God was a stern and merciless judge, that God was just waiting to crush him for his sins. There might be mercy to be found in Mary, the mother of God, or possibly in St. Anne. But there was no mercy in God himself. Staupitz, the man to whom he turned for counsel, remember, told him that he must simply love God. Love him? I hated him, says Luther. How can you love somebody you're terrified of? Especially Luther hated the words from the Bible, the righteousness of God. Hated that phrase. Because he says, I thought that righteousness to be the fearful wrath of God by which he punishes sins. And then there came that wonderful day when he discovered that God is a God of grace. God's a God of mercy. And that he's willing to give righteousness to sinners. He's willing to take sinful people as they are and, as it were, to wrap them round with righteousness so that they can be completely accepted in his sight. And then to love them as his children and to comfort them in all their troubles. Again, Luther never stopped being amazed, never stopped being thrilled by the fact that God has a heart, that God cares. God is the Father from whom mercies flow. He's the God who loves to comfort hurting people when they come to him. We should never stop being amazed. Go out on some dark night and look up into the sky and see the stars. And then say, the God who made those stars, who knows every one of them, who rules them, cares about me. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. We should never stop crying out with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Now, why is Paul so conscious at this moment in time, as he sits down to write this letter? Why is he so conscious of God's mercies and comfort? Why does he break out into this cry of thanksgiving and praise? Well, simply because he's experiencing it. He's not rejoicing in a theory. He's rejoicing in something which he knows is true from his own experience. He's not learned it from a book of systematic theology. Chapter 2, the attributes of God. God, power, wisdom, mercy, kindness. That's interesting. I must mention that in my next letter. Paul's been tasting it in his own life. He says, verse 4, this God of all comfort who comforts us in all our affliction. Paul can testify from his own experience. He puts it even more strongly in the second half of verse 5. Through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. Now I'm going to point out a number of truths that we can learn from Paul's testimony here in verses 4 to 7. I'm not going to go through these verses phrase by phrase in the order in which they come. Instead, I'm going to pick out what I think are the big lessons. Altogether, I think there will be 4 lessons, but the first of them is so important. It underlies so much of what we're going to see in 2 Corinthians that I'm going to spend, I think, all of our time this morning just looking at the first lesson. And it's this: believers share Christ's sufferings. Believers share Christ's sufferings. Is it a strange thing when believers experience suffering? Should we be surprised and shocked when Christians suffer? Some Christians think so. They think that if we are God's children, God should protect us from all trouble, all hurt. God should give us lots of money and a nice lifestyle and perfect marriages and wonderful, flawless children and perfect health. God should smooth the path before us. God should make everything easy for us, at least providing that we serve him faithfully and don't fall into what we count as serious sins. Well, that isn't Paul's viewpoint at all. He says in verse 5, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Christ, God's dearly beloved Son, suffered. He suffered by his Father's will. It was what his Father planned for him that he should suffer. It was the Father who gave him that cup of suffering which he had to drink. He suffered though he was sinless, though he was pure, though he was perfect. And he suffered in all sorts of ways. He suffered poverty and loneliness and pain and misunderstanding and fear and times when he was racked by agonizing doubts. He suffered when his best friends let him down. He suffered when his family turned against him. He suffered when people mocked him and bullied him and tortured him and finally killed him. And now Paul says, we share in Christ's sufferings. We are joined to Christ. If we are believers, then we are joined to Jesus Christ. We share his life. We're linked to him by his Spirit. And therefore, we expect to share his sufferings. When my wife was married to me, when she said, I do, on that fateful day, she was agreeing to share my life. She knew that from that day on, whatever the pattern of my life was, she would share it. If I lived in Stockport, she'd live in Stockport. If I was rich, she'd be rich. And if I was poor, she'd be poor. My problems became her problems on that day. My debts became her debts. For some reason that I've never understood, she wanted to be married to me. And she was willing to accept everything that came with it. And that simply meant she was willing to share my whole life. That's what it means to be united with someone. You expect your life to become a mirror of their life. Well, it is our honour, our amazing privilege, our glory, our joy to be united with Jesus Christ, with God's own Son. We treasure it, yes. We think that's a wonderful thing, that our life should be linked to his life. Well, then we know that sharing his life will mean that we share his sufferings. Doesn't mean that our sufferings are redemptive, as his were. His sufferings were the price that had to be paid for the sins of others. Well, we don't pay for the sins of others by our sufferings. But there's still an echo, there's an overflow of his life. Now, there are many ways in which Christ's sufferings are shared with us. The most obvious way is direct persecution. Believers are persecuted because they're joined to Christ. People who hate him hate them. That's inevitable. That's the way it was for the first disciples. The same people who hated Jesus and hounded him to death hated the disciples because they belonged to Jesus. Often that was Paul's experience as well. whenever Paul spoke about Jesus and how Jesus was crucified and rose again, people despised Paul and they attacked him because of his connection to Jesus. That was true especially in cities like Corinth. People who heard the message of the cross were offended and they wanted to silence Paul. Christians in countries like Iran are hated, they're persecuted simply because they're Christians. Because they're joined to Jesus Christ, God's Son. Because they worship Jesus as the Son of God. And the teachers of Islam hate the very idea that God has a Son. There's that direct persecution which believers experience. But not all persecution is direct. In the city of Ephesus, where Paul had been living, persecution broke out. Not because Paul was a Christian, but because of the way that his living and witnessing as a Christian clashed with other people's interests. People were being converted through Paul's preaching. And that meant that those people then stopped going to the heathen temple to worship Diana, the goddess of Ephesus. And that meant that the craftsmen who were manufacturing souvenirs to sell in the temple were losing business. They wouldn't have minded Paul following Christ, or worshipping Christ, or preaching Christ, until it started impinging on their income. And then they were ready to tear Paul to pieces. Well, was he suffering for Christ then? Was that sharing in the sufferings of Christ? Well, of course it was. It's suffering that wouldn't have come to him if he hadn't belonged to Christ. When a Christian is sidelined in a company because he's determined for Christ's sake not to tell lies to suit the managing director. That man is suffering for Christ, isn't he? The managing director isn't saying, we're out to get rid of Christians. But when that Christian acts in a way that inconveniences the managing director, he will be persecuted. There are so many ways in which worldly people inflict suffering on Christians. Maybe violence, maybe discrimination, maybe mockery, maybe abuse. However it comes, the believer is sharing the sufferings of Christ. There are other situations where nobody inflicts suffering on a believer, but he chooses it for himself out of faithfulness for Christ. No, I won't choose a career that will leave no room for me to play my part in the local church. I'll accept a lower paid job, a job below my qualifications, because I want to be a servant of Christ. I won't join in the social scene that my colleagues enjoy, the pub crawls, the clubbing, because I know my Saviour wouldn't want to be there. All right, it means I'll be left in a very isolated, lonely position, but it's worth it for Christ. A Christian mum says, I'll stay at home so I can be there for my children while they're young, so that I'm not having to hand them over to ungodly influences. All right, it means we'll have to live on one income, we'll have to scrimp, we'll have to save. So this mum is stretched, she's tired, she misses out on social life. But she's sharing the sufferings of Christ. Nobody's inflicted it on her. But for Christ's sake, she's making choices that necessarily involve suffering. For some believers, sharing the suffering of Christ springs directly from the work they do for him. In every church, there are believers who carry a disproportionate share of the workload. Other members of the church do what they have to do, or they do as much as they can do without being inconvenienced, or they do as much as they think it's fair for them to do. But these believers know that they have to fill all the gaps, and they have to do it regardless of how inconvenient it is, and regardless of how tired they are, regardless even of whether they feel well or not. They're going to be there because otherwise the youth group is going to have to close, or the cleaning's not going to get done. And they're worn out most of the time, and they're too tired to enjoy doing any of the work, and they just long for a free evening, or they long for a Sunday when they're not looking after visitors. And when they've done everything else in the church, there's still that bereaved Christian to whom they need to write that letter. And there's that lonely old man down the street whom they need to visit. They just wish the pressure would let up. They're sharing Christ's suffering. The suffering of the man who tried to go away for a couple of days' break with his disciples, and found a crowd of 5,000 waiting for him, expecting him to teach them and heal them and feed them. For some believers, the worst sufferings are inflicted on them by the thoughtlessness or the selfishness or the deceitfulness or the sheer nastiness of other believers. It was like that for Paul at the hand of the Corinthians. He stood up for truth. He told them things they didn't want to hear because he cared for them. And they savaged him. They drove him away. This was the man to whom they owed their souls. This was the man who had first preached Christ to them. And wasn't Paul sharing the suffering of Christ at that point? There are emotional pressures which believers feel, which godless people don't feel. The sense of discouragement and depression which grips us when we have to live in a society where everything around us is sordid and twisted. Unbelievers take it for granted, but we can't take for granted a society like that. Living in a society where the adverts on the hoardings leave you feeling soiled, and where the godless boasting of the politicians makes you feel sick in your stomach, and where you're sickened even by the sheer materialism and extravagance. Every time you go and walk through the shopping centre, just doing necessary shopping, you come away feeling, hurt by it all. I wish I didn't have to see it all. And you want to cry when you hear the Saviour's name being blasphemed all around you. Well, you wouldn't feel all this if you weren't joined to Christ, would you? Those are Christ's sufferings shared with you. And I believe we should also include in this list the sufferings which come to us as part of the Father's discipline of us. The Bible teaches us that God, our Father, disciplines us in a way he doesn't discipline other people, just because we're joined to Christ, and therefore we're his children through Christ. It's the writer to the Hebrews who talks about this most fully in Hebrews 12. He says this: the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises everyone whom he receives. It's for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. He's talking about the way that God brings troubles and suffering into our lives. And he says, this is the Father disciplining his children. Sometimes God disciplines us because there's some particular sin that we're committing, or which is just part of us, and it's the only way he can make us see how serious it is. Sometimes, on the other hand, God disciplines us because there's some lovely quality of character that he wants to develop in us. And he knows it can only be developed through trouble. He knows, let's say, that we'll only learn to be compassionate when we felt pain ourselves. We pray that God will make us holy, godly, pure, kind, like Jesus Christ. God responds by a course of discipline. Well, when that happens, that's another way in which we're suffering for and with Jesus Christ. At times we resent it. We say, why has it got to be like this? Other people seem to get away with things. I never seem to get away with anything. The answer, the reason God doesn't let you get away with anything is because you're joined to Christ. Other people aren't. You're one of his children. I hope you understand the point I'm making. When we read Paul's words about sharing the sufferings of Christ, it would be easy to think that that meant only the sort of direct persecution that Paul himself suffered. And maybe some of you would say, well, I've never suffered for Christ or with Christ. But I don't think it does just mean that. I think it means all the hardship, all the problems, all the stresses, all the worries, all the demands that come to believers because they're united to Jesus Christ. If you read on through 2 Corinthians, you'll come eventually to the list that Paul gives in chapter 11 of some of the sufferings he's gone through. And it's an incredible list. It starts just with labours. That's the first word in his list. Just the exhausting, tiring night and day overwork that Paul has to live with. But then he goes on to the persecutions, the imprisonments, the beatings, the 5 times that he was lashed by the Jews, the 3 times he was beaten by the Romans with rods, the time he was stoned. And then he goes on to the dangers, what we'd call the accidents that happened in the course of his ministry, the 3 times he was shipwrecked. The night and the day that he was adrift at sea, the frequent journeys when he was in danger from rivers and robbers and his own people and Gentiles, danger in the city and danger in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers. Then he goes on about the incidental circumstances in which a lot of his work had to be done, the toil and hardship and the sleepless nights and the hunger and the thirst, the cold, the exposure. And then finally, at the end of the list, he says this: and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. A man who's just under stress all the time because he's got so many people he's responsible for. In all these things, Paul was sharing the sufferings of Christ. And if we're united to Jesus Christ, we will share his sufferings in all the ways I've suggested and more besides. Now, understanding that is often the first step towards finding comfort in those sufferings. If I can look at my problems and say, these have come to me as a result of being united with Christ, then instead of just being meaningless, pointless frustrations, they become tokens of the wonderful and amazing truth that my life is really joined to his, and that his life is overflowing into mine, that I'm really married to him. And that can be true even of the problems I've brought on myself. Even the problems that have been brought about by my sins and backslidings. I can say, the reason God is not letting me get away with things, the reason why this trouble has come upon me, is because I'm his child. It's because I'm joined to Christ. If he let me carry on behaving the way I was, without using his rod on me, it would mean he wasn't really my father. There's great comfort in being able to look at all sorts of troubles and to see in them the proof of our relationship with God's Son. To be able to say, I'm sharing his sufferings. It's very different, isn't it, from the view that these Corinthian Christians had slipped into. The big men they admired were men who didn't have any problems, or claimed they didn't. Men who just marched on from success to from triumph to triumph. Paul says, I'm not like that. I share the sufferings of Christ. And that's something that moves me to gladness. That's something that is a great reassurance, that I'm really joined to him. I wouldn't want success and triumph if the price for that was that I had no Christ. We're going to be going on to look at the comforts, the comfort that comes through Christ to those who suffer with him. But the sufferings themselves surely are something for which we can give thanks. If we once see, if we once know that it's Christ's suffering that we're sharing, if we once know that Christ's life is overflowing into ours, then that is something for which we can praise our God and Father, who has bound us to Christ by his Spirit.